Tragic events have a unique way of waking us up. For example, a terrorist attack reminds us to place our security in the Lord and not in the devices or the achievements of men. We have the arrival, as we do now, of a pandemic, and especially when it drags to death somebody that we love, it reminds us eternity is not very far away from any of us, and that we should be making the most of each day that we have. A sudden death of a child reminds us to cherish our own children. A marital breakup reminds us not to take our own relationships for granted. Now, these are wake-up calls, and it'll be wonderful if we didn't need any of these wake-up calls at all, but unfortunately, we do. And it sometimes seems it is only these painful times that become the way whereby God can really grab our attention. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have come to consider one of these tragic events. And what we have here is a wake-up call to the nation of Israel. And going down through the years, it's a wake-up call to us as well. Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's four sons were chosen to be the first priests in this newly completed tabernacle. Aaron, you'll be the high priest, and your sons will be priests under you. It was a job of those men to gather fire from the brazen altar where the sacrifices had been made and bring it into the holy place and put it on the altar of incense. The 9th chapter of Leviticus tells us that when this tabernacle was complete, and those first sacrifices had been made, that God sent out a fire to consume the offering, and he said, that fire is never to go out. Now that brazen altar with a fire burning on it represented Jesus crucified. And since it is a picture and a shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what it's saying to us is this: not only could God and God alone start that fire, but one day, some 1,500 years later, God would take that eternal flame of his justice and he would bring it to Mount Moriah, Calvary, and he would burn up the sacrifice of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore in his own body our sins on that tree. God told Aaron and his sons to keep the fire burning at all times. In other words, you and we are to keep the message of Calvary alive, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of human sin. But Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they had other ideas. Rather than getting their fire from the brazen altar, it seems that they kindled or they built a common fire of their own. And they took it, their fire from another source, inside the holy place to offer that to God. They offered the offering in the wrong way. They offered the offering in the wrong place as well. And some have read into what we read further down the chapter in Leviticus 10, verse 9. And we have got here a prohibition against drunkenness in the service of God. And people therefore reckon that they offered it in the wrong frame of mind as well, that they were caught up in the celebration of the times, the opening of the tabernacle, and in drunkenness they made these offerings. Either way, God was not pleased, and he took immediate, decisive, and crushing action against them. And so we read in Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And that is the key phrase here, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, for Aaron not to speak in this scenario is staggering, but we will come to that in due course. But from this solemn incident, we can glean a number of lessons, the first of which is this: a lesson about the regulation of our worship. The regulation of our worship. And the old reformers used to talk about the regulative principle in worship, and that's the kind of area exactly that we're in right here, the regulation of our worship. There's precept here. Through the books of Exodus and also Leviticus, we come across a phrase again and again and again. What Moses and what Aaron did, they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's the phrase. For example, in Exodus 39, verse 32 and 42, God told them, make the tabernacle with certain dimensions. And we are told, and they made it as the Lord commanded Moses. God told them, one of the items of the tabernacle, make the table of showbread so high. And they made it so high, that very height, as the Lord commanded Moses. Exodus 25, verse 23 to 30. He told them the exact sacrifices that they were to bring into the tabernacle, and they brought those sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 7, as the Lord commanded Moses. Aaron's garments, as the high priest of Israel, were to be after a certain pattern. That pattern didn't come out of the blue. It was as the Lord commanded Moses. And in Exodus chapter 39, we have 9 references as to how these garments had to be fashioned. Aaron and his sons were prepared for the roles of service of high priest and priests before the Lord. And again, you can anticipate the phrase, Exodus or Leviticus 8, verse 9, Leviticus 8, verse 13, as the Lord commanded Moses. And when I say they use that phrase again and again, I'm not exaggerating. I've given some examples. But as the Lord commanded Moses appears no less than 544 occasions in our Old Testament scriptures. So it was all regulated. A to Z, Alpha to Omega, as God had given instruction. Their worship was to be precisely as God had prescribed it, with no variations. They were not free to do as they decided. Now, the Bible is careful to stress here that Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, did that which he commanded them not. And they acted on their impulse, and according to their own desire, and by their own design, and they offered that before the Lord. Somebody might well stand up and say, well, come on a minute, let's be fair here. What was so terribly wrong with that? They were offering to the Lord. It wasn't that they were coming offering this to Baal or Ashtaroth or a false god. It was just what their hearts were led to offer before the Lord, what they felt within them, what the Spirit moved them to do. What's wrong with that? What was wrong with it was this. God had given them specific, detailed instructions for this holy activity. He had told them the what, the how, the when, the where, and they had no mandate to swagger in with an alternative that they had concocted themselves. And for their disobedience and presumption, God struck them down. I think of a similar case with Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark of God is falling to the ground. Uzzah stretches out his hand, and because he touched the ark, he was killed on the spot. And like this incident in Leviticus 10, we're thinking, 2 Samuel 6, is God not acting harshly here? Is this not over the top? R.C. Sproul explains the circumstance with Uzzah by saying, one of the rules that had been drilled into us was that he must never, ever touch the throne of God. God said, if you touch it, you die. Numbers 4:15. Isaac gave lip service to those rules, but surely they were for another time and they were for another place. He knew it would be wrong to touch the ark, but he thought it wouldn't be as bad as letting the ark fall to the ground. God would not have been offended by the ark touching the ground, Sproul says, for the ground was not defiled, the hand of a sinful human being was. There are places, there are times in life where we are free to make our own choices and we can be as creative as our hearts will allow us. For example, you can go, well, not at the moment, but you can generally go anywhere you wish on holidays. Somewhere beside the sea, or up into the mountains, or to America, or Africa, or even the other side, Australia, or even you can go to Fender Park by your own fireside, wherever you choose. It's up to you. But you cannot just do whatever you want when it comes to the worship of the one true and living God. The God of the Bible is a holy God, infinitely holy, and he has commanded us to worship him in certain prescribed ways. The precept. But then we think of the program. As pastors and teachers, we don't get up on the Lord's Day morning or even sit around through the week and speculate, what kinds of things should we do in church this week? How will our worship be exercised this Lord's Day? God has already laid down in his word the elements he wants us to include in our worship. We don't have to sit around, bang heads, conference call, make it up. We know we're going to read God's word, because God has commanded us to give attention to reading. The context there is the public reading of Scripture, 1 Peter 4, the verse 13. We know that we are going to have items of praise, because God has commanded us to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5, the verse 19. We know we're going to pray, because didn't Jesus say, Matthew 21:13, my house shall be called the house of prayer. We know that we're going to give as the Lord enables us, because God has said, Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And again in 1 Corinthians 16:2, just in case somebody thinks that's an Old Testament regulation, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in storm as God hath prospered him. We know as well from time to time we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper, because Jesus commanded us, this do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24. We know we are always going to preach, and this is the principal thing, because God commanded us, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3, and do it in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then the warning comes in, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So just as it was with Israel, here's what you do. God has revealed to us in his word the things he wants us to include in his service and worship. I'm recommending a book called Reformation Worship. The lecturer in church history in Edinburgh Theological Seminary, Ian Hamilton, said, as John Calvin reminds us, the primary reason for the Reformation was because God was not being worshipped as he prescribed in the Scriptures. Another person recommending the same work, Michael Haykin, said, though often forgotten, A central aspect of the Reformation was the reform of worship. The medieval church had largely failed to retain biblical boundaries for corporate worship, and the reformers were compelled by their desire to be biblical to both talk about worship and craft new liturgies. We too, that author says, we too, live in a day when worship needs again to be brought back again to the template of the Bible. So we don't need to sit around and dream up new things to do as a church. In fact, we need to be careful we don't dream up new things to do in church. We don't want to be walking onto the ground of Nadab and Abihu and offering before God strange fire that he never commanded. Our worship must be regulated. Regulated by Scripture, therefore biblical. God does not want strange fire offered in his service. So we have the precept, the program. And we shouldn't really pass over without commenting on the pivot. Because this was a pivotal event. God, you will know, has given us guidelines, laws, rules to help us in our study and understanding of the Bible. And one of the most important of the rules is the law of the first mention. Basically, the first time you see a topic pop up in the Bible, it's a key reference. It's the seedbed for any further discussion of that same topic at a later date in the Scriptures. So the law of the first mention is important. What do we have here but the first time that this tabernacle in the wilderness was actually being used? And Aaron's sons got worship in the tabernacle off to completely the wrong start, right on the wrong foot, by disobeying God from the beginning. And decisive action was bound to be taken, and was. Therefore, our example today: do not offer strange fire to God. Do not water down the gospel for the sake and hope of fitting in. Don't incorporate the dangerous styles of music into your church, and modern styles will include Hillsong and Bethel and such like. We don't want them. Don't listen to preachers who want to give you nothing but pop psychology or positive thinking, or give you a technique or a step 1, 2, and 3 as to how God is obliged to make you rich. That's not biblical preaching. We must preach to and witness to the pure message of salvation as Paul defines it, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and nothing else. The regulation of our worship. But then secondly, another truth that is coming out of this passage deals with the reverence in our worship. Not only the regulation of our worship, but the reverence in our worship. And if something is flagged up here by Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 3, it is this. And Nadab, verse 1, and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord. We talk about meeting fire with fire. That's what God did. Theirs was the corrupt fire. His was the consuming fire. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then, and Moses is underlining a lesson here, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake. You shouldn't be surprised at this. This is not a new thing. It wasn't that God didn't warn. This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. What's he saying? He's saying, this is not entertainment. That's the key thing. This is not entertainment. And especially in the age in which we live today, one of the problems that the church must face is that people are out there comparing the church to entertainment. Now, we all know that entertainment is varied. Entertainment by nature is exciting. And when we have more entertainment options available today, and we certainly have, than any other time in history, then we're thinking we're swamped and surrounded by this entertainment. Used to be, and some of you will have grown up in this era, there were maybe a few channels on television, maybe started with one channel. Now we have hundreds of channels. We have channels totally devoted to films and movies, and you can get them on demand. The press of a button, they're there. You don't even have to stay in your own house to get them. You can take them about on your mobile phone, access them on your iPad, whatever else. Access them 24/7, wherever you want, whatever you want, all keeping man excited, amused, entertained. And then, after all of this wall-to-wall entertainment, we wander into church. What are we going to do in church? How are we going to compete with all of this entertainment? And now change so that we can cater to the attention span and the adrenaline level that this ever-present entertainment has conditioned us to expect. And so the thought of many pastors and ministries have been, we've got to compete. This is where the people are. We've got to make our services more dynamic, more interesting, give people what they want. But church is not entertainment. We are about the worship of the one true and living God. Did you notice the instruction that is laid down and underlined in this very chapter? Leviticus 10, verse 10. It's one of the correctives against the errors of Nadab and Abihu, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And surely we need to say to the Lord, Lord, we need to give ourselves a periodic shake. Now and again, and maybe more frequently than in the past, and remember, there is a huge difference between worship and entertainment, and it's our job to ensure there is clear blue water between the two, the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And so we say, if you want to be entertained, go to Hollywood. If you want to be entertained, click on Netflix. This isn't that. This is not part of the entertainment industry. This is worship. And God has shown us in His Word what He demands in worship. And the ultimate measure of our success is how faithful am I, are we, to God in doing what He has laid out that we should be doing in our worship. And as a congregation, you have a responsibility too. You need to remember that if you don't always feel entertained, there's a reason for that. And that simply is, entertainment is not the business of this house. We're here to worship God. We're here to hear His Word. It is not entertainment. What it is, and you'll see it, God is revealing what true worship is in this text. It is exaltation. Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, because he knew that's exactly how it should be. And that's not what my sons have given. God is going to be sanctified by those who come near him. And before all the people, he will be glorified. What did they do? They offered strange fire. See the word strange that you have in verse 1? What Nadab and Abihu brought before God, for what it's worth, at Zur, in the Hebrew, it's often used and translated in Scripture as the other woman. the other woman. In other words, Aaron's sons did not have God squarely and supremely at the center of their lives. They were going down a line where they were chasing other things, where they were valuing other things as being more important. And we need to remember, and God is reminding us here, God is a jealous God. He will tolerate no other gods before him. Nothing else, no one else will receive the glory but him. And when we deviate from that line, he says, you've gone astray. Gone after the other woman. Leviticus 10 and 3 again, Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. That's the statement, and it's a word of warning for our worship today. Our worship must be reverent, must be respectful of the holiness of God. Don't be too familiar. Don't be too casual. Don't be too flippant as you worship God. He insists, I am holy and must be treated that way. We know about separation. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, sin pushes us far away, cuts us off. That's how sin operated first time around. That's how it still operates today. It drives in a wedge, takes away communion from our hearts and God, casts us away from his presence, and all of us have followed Adam and Eve in their footsteps. Thank God Christ brings us close. Ephesians 2 and 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And when through repentance and through faith we turn from our sins, we trust Christ alone as our Redeemer, then Ephesians 3 and 12 assures us we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And Romans 8 and 15 goes on to note how now, having received the Spirit of adoption, we're in a new relationship and we cry before God, Abba, Father. Sin had cast us off. Christ brings us in. Now, you may have a loving daddy in your family, but you still have to obey that loving daddy. And you're not to show him disrespect, or you'll receive the hand of his discipline, and rightly so. In the same way, we have to balance this access with confidence that we now have before God with the reverence for his holiness as we approach him. And that's why God is maintaining the line here in Leviticus 10 and 3, and he's writing us under this incident, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Let me challenge you. And you may not need the challenge at all, but I challenge you to turn up one place in the New Testament where God reverses the line of Leviticus 10 and 3, sanctified in them that come nigh me, before all the people I will be glorified. There is no way that you will find it, nowhere in the New Testament where you will discover it, where we are encouraged to come before God and become before our Father with anything less than reverence and holy awe that is due to him. Nowhere is this cancelled or rescinded. In fact, the situation is this. In Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, I am commanded and you are, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For, and this is a hark back to Leviticus 10, for our God is a consuming fire. One of my favorite passages in this context is the first chapter of Revelation. And we read about John the Apostle, the John who walked with Christ for 3 years, who was a close confidant in his ministry, who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was as familiar with Christ as any other human person. And yet in Revelation 1, verse 17, we are told, whenever John sees the risen Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. There was only reverence, only awe when he came before the Lord. This word of the Lord in Leviticus 10 still applies to you and me today. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Ever think that we cannot offer pure praise in this house to the Lord? If we've spent 15 minutes before we come in gossiping in the car park, we can't expect God to honor and accept our praise. If in worship we're just doing it out of regulation, routine, and for a show. One of the closest parallels in the New Testament to this Leviticus incident of Nadab and Abihu is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They came to church masquerading as people that they weren't. They came to church pretending they had done what they hadn't. And God made an example out of them, New Testament times, as he did Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament times. That episode again should shake us to the core. Don't sin blatantly all week. Live in violation of God's word, then pose in God's house as though we're a saint when we're not. Putting on this hypocritical self-righteousness, it does not wash with God, his fire finds it out. And this deals with our attitude too as we come to worship the Lord. Are we coming with an attitude of respect and awe as we approach his house to worship him? Or do we just drag ourselves in lackadaisically, like we're filing up into a lecture at school or some boring meeting that we really don't want to be at work? Do we give ourselves enough rest on a Saturday evening so that we can give God full attention and the worship he deserves on the Lord's day? The story is told that Caesar was once invited to a banquet in his honor. But when he turned up and he looked around and he saw the attendance is so poor, and then he sampled the fare on the table and he thought the food is so mediocre, there was a point that Caesar rose to his feet and he said, "You deceived me. I thought I was coming here in order to be honored, when in fact it appears I was invited to be shamed." Are there times when the God of the universe says the same thing about our worship for him? Do we show by our attendance, by our participation, by our attitude, by every aspect of our being, that I am here to glorify the Lord? That's what I want to do. And on this personal note, we said we would mention Aaron's position. Last part of verse 3 in Exodus and Leviticus 10. And Aaron held his peace. The smallest of sentences, but it's quite an incredible one. When we remember it was Nadab and Abihu, the two men who offered this strange fire, they were two of Aaron's own sons, and he had just watched fire come from the presence of Jehovah and consume his men, and they died right in front of his eyes. Can we imagine that? Put ourselves in his shoes. It's incredibly difficult. And Moses comes right into Aaron and he says immediately, "This is that, that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And he's more or less telling Aaron, be careful. Be careful how you react. And Aaron is, and Aaron held his peace. Robert Hawker calls this the composure of Aaron's mind under this painful providence. Moses is saying, Aaron, you need to be careful. Don't dishonor the Lord in any way here. Even when you're watching the disobedience of your own sons before your eyes and God's punishment because of that. And we need to hear that when we worship. Our most important focus is not on the congregation around us. Our most important focus in worship is not on who has the most money. Our most important focus is not to be on the power structure of the church, at least as far as we imagine it to be. Our most important focus in worship is not to be on what do people think. Our most important focus in worship is to be the Lord. What does the Lord think? What does God see? What does God feel about what is going on here? Pastor Sean Thomas spoke of a friend who, as his first pastorate, went down to Fort Worth, took on a small church. One Sunday morning, service had begun, and everybody there was rather sleepy and kind of matter-of-fact. We have turned up because we do. But all of a sudden, somebody opened the back door and a stray cat ran in. It ran down the aisle, up to the front of the church, looked frantically around at the front of the church, and then went tearing back down the aisle and shut out the door. And he said, that perked everybody up. Now everybody had a smile on their face, and there was more energy in the room. The appearance of that cat made such a difference in that service. I thought the appearance of a mouse might have taken it up another level. If the cat had come in after a mouse. But sometimes it takes what it shouldn't take for us to be alert in the worship of God. And we have another thought here, and that is regarding the Spirit of God. When we come to worship, the Holy Spirit is present. And he is here with one chief objective, and that is to glorify Christ. Jesus said in John 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Charles Spurgeon preached on this topic 126 years ago, on the 14th of October, 1894, under the title, The Holy Spirit's Chief Office. I'll give you just a couple of lines. Spurgeon said, it is the chief office of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. He does many things, but this is what he aims at in all of them, to glorify Christ. Brethren, what the Holy Ghost does must be right for us to imitate. Therefore, let us endeavor to glorify Christ. Worship must be regulated. Worship must be reverential. Finally, the reminders for our worship. What lessons do we have here? In addition to those we have seen, the atrocity of sin is shown. Sin is much more serious than we think. Why do we look at this passage, Leviticus 10? Why do we look at 2 Samuel 6 with Uzzah? Why do we look at Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and think, whoa, that's strong. Isn't that going beyond what should have been done? The reason why punishments like that seem so severe to us is because we don't think of those events as being particularly bad as they are. We don't see it as treason. We don't see it as an assault against God's authority. We don't see that God should care for his holiness. We don't understand all sin is an offense unto God. And in these cases, these sins were committed publicly. These were leaders in the church who were committing these sins that made them even more heinous. And sin erects a barrier between us and the Almighty. Sin brings undesirable consequences. Sin results in heartache, makes us miserable. What I'm saying is this: the summer of blame will turn into the winter of remorse. We should repent of our sin, not make excuses for it. The atrocity of sin, the authority of God. The Lord expects us to take him seriously. What happens when a soldier waltzes in, acts a wag, doesn't give respect to his commanding officer? He quickly finds out there's a severe price to be paid for insubordination, and if he keeps going, it'll be a court-martial. And the reason why he's taught this is simple. Authority is essential if that army is ever going to effectively do its job. And when God gives out instruction in his word, it's not to make life difficult, but better. And if we disregard him, here's his instruction, not obeying that one. Here's something else he said. Can't be bothered with that. We imply God is not loving. He's really seeking to make our lives miserable. We imply he's not wise because we're saying, you know, I know better. We imply that God is not supreme because we're pushing ourselves up into his position and being our own boss. We imply he's not truthful like the devil did in Genesis chapter 3. We're acting as if he doesn't really mean what he says here. We imply God isn't holy. He'll let us get away with our sin. The real question is not, why did God act so decisively? The real question should be, why are we surprised that God acted so decisively? The activity of God. We're delighted to say God's usual course is mercy. What we encounter in Leviticus 10, 2 Samuel 6, Acts 5, we're picking them out because they are isolated, not because they're the norm. This is more the exception than the rule. Most of the time, God does not act in this fierce manner. Most of the time, God shows us mercy, holds back punishment, at least for a season. And so again, the question is not, why did this happen to those people? The question is really, why doesn't this kind of thing happen more often? And why doesn't it happen to me? Why are you and I still standing? Psalm 130. That's the question the psalmist brought. It's only by the grace and the mercy of God that we have been kept from being destroyed as we deserve. So the other side of the coin in these accounts is this. The underscore. The wonderful grace of Jesus. I need to be mindful. God acts in mercy, but it's a dangerous thing to assume that he will always act in mercy. I can't take it for granted. I should be grateful and obey God's instructions, and my gratitude should translate into, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to be sanctified before thee. I want to glorify thee in the way I live. And if I'm grateful, I'll show that readiness to do thy will. We should be careful. If nothing else, these passages underline for us, little things are not so little. A child may think that this rule his parent has imposed on him, don't put that piece of wire into the electric socket. That's a silly rule. They find that until they disobey. A person may think, well, speed limits are unimportant because why? My car can go faster than that. But then they come to a bend that they can't take at the speed they're going, and they kind of realize, maybe that's why the speed limit was signed up for me back there. We may think God's instructions about purity and honesty and discipline and consistency and worship and prayer are just these little things, but we're wrong. Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira are proof of that. Lord, help me to do what Aaron did. And Aaron held his peace and submitted. God's way is always right.